Dear Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and study your word. We thank you for each and every one that's here. We pray that you'll give these requests of people who have lost lives and in surgeries and dealing with cancer and sickness. I pray your human hand will go out and touch bodies as only you can. I pray that you'll be with Gary as he gives us the lesson for the day. Open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us. I ask this in your holy name. Amen.
I want to thank each and every one of you who are turning into this on the Donaldson Church of Christ webpage. And this is the Friday morning Bible study of our men, and we thank you. And if you have any information, you could write to me at GaryHennecke.com, and I'd be glad to correspond with you. Now we're looking at 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read in a moment from chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I'll begin at verse 9 and read two paragraphs. Begin at verse 9, 6-9, and read two paragraphs. Prior to my reading, I'm going to make some comments, and they are going to go like this. Your mothers and fathers believed when they turned on the evening news they were going to find out what was going on. Your sons and daughters don't trust any of it and are skeptical. Across time, the news that you and I consume, I'm not talking about the local weather report, but the news is on the whole coming to the United States from New York to Washington, D.C. And whether the newscasters are conservative or liberal, and I know those are terms that are loaded, but I'm just trying to give a picture. They all live near each other. They're all in the suburbs. And the news broadcasts of the United States are pretty well controlled from the Eastern Seaboard, New York and Washington, D.C. The interpretation of Holy Scripture has progressed. I've changed subjects, if you didn't get it. I just changed that. But the interpretation of Holy Scripture has progressed across time. And what has happened is, in the educational evolution of education, is biases or feelings by the people shape how Bibles are translated, because the interpretations needs to meet a market niche. Now, I have just said a very loaded statement. I'm not expecting you to accept it. But my pastor, where I worship, the one I listen to every Lord's Day, uses the new NIV, which has been out about 5 years. And it is all what words are gender inclusive. So where I was raised on a King James and then went to a New American Standard and eventually in old age now I tend to use the Revised Standard. What I hear is, what I was raised on is, I write to you brethren, which became I write to you brothers. And now I write to you brothers and sisters. Now, that kind of inclusiveness shapes doctrine. It's called interpreting the text. So what happens is you tailor the text for the person who's purchasing the Bible, and that overrides, I'm trying not to use the word trumps, but that overrides straight translating. Okay? Is that offensive? I don't mean that to be offensive. I'm just trying to describe it's where we're at. And they know that we as believers will buy Bibles that we like how it reads. Okay? So doctrine, the doctrine of the translator, is the first interpreter of the text. The fancy word for that comes through education in places like Lipscomb and Tribeca is hermeneutics. But the hermeneutical is how I translate the text. That happens on the flat page. Before then, you have somebody like me stand up and interpret it again. In other words, I'm taking my translation that I have in my hand and putting my journey or my insights, or I'm looking for a nice word, my truth, and I'm putting it there, okay? You are very polite men, so very few of you write to me, but the few of you who do write to me are telling me, well, while you were speaking, this is what I was thinking. And that's the way it is, because you're sifting me as an interpreter. Now, what beyond all that, which all sounds like, this just sounded like an editorial in a political journal. Now let's go back. We have in our hands before us a document that is in fact a letter written by one of the original apostles of the church. Written approximately 24, 23, 25 years, right in there, after the crucifixion. So this letter is written within the first quarter of a century of Christian history by an original follower of Jesus Christ, one who we profess, and I think every person in the room believes, saw the resurrected Jesus, and who claims was personally taught by Jesus. Now, what Gary Heneke has to do is take Paul and say, well, what he really meant was. Because Paul uses words. And just to show you how words get slanted. In America, because of our particular journey of a war that cost us a humongous amount of Americans' death, we're very touchy about a word like slave. And slavery is a raw subject in American history. So Paul's word slave, always in an American Bible, is going to be servant. Because we don't mind paying somebody to do our work, but we don't like owning them. But for those of us who are trying to get into the mind of Paul, when we read the text and we see Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, we know the doulos says Jesus owns him. He's not his own. He belongs as a possession of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Now, you probably are a little on edge by the way I started this today, but do you see what I'm driving at? The words have first century depth to them. We're dealing with human issues, therefore people in our own churches right now will have the same problems as people in Corinth. I hope you don't have as much as Corinth that, but you have first generation Gentiles who have probably the majority of the Corinthian church by the time we get to it. Corinthians is started by Jews, probably starts out of a synagogue. Luke's record of the founding of the Corinth church is that it was founded in the home of Aquila and Priscilla, where Paul joined them in employment because they were all tent makers together. And out of that relationship between Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, they spread the gospel in the streets of Corinth and gathered together believers. So it started among devout, Jesus-loving Jews. But soon, because of their generosity and their openness, many Gentiles were coming in. These Gentiles were not raised with kosher rules. They sit down and they're told you can't eat beef at the same meal where you're drinking milk, because if you're drinking the milk, you can't have the meat of the mother with it. Who heard of that? I love a glass of milk and a good steak. No, no, no. They can't be at the same meal. It's not kosher. See? So all this is strange. And Paul has to help them think, not kosher, because he doesn't care if they keep the law. But he's trying to make them think the ethics, that's a big word, ethics of the God of Israel. The God of Israel wants us to be clean. He doesn't care whether or not you're circumcised. He doesn't care whether or not, but what he does care about is that you understand the moral values of ethical cleanness. You're comfortable with that? And so we have to interpret that. So let's begin. Let's look what it says. Verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, how can I soften that so it's not politically offensive in First Church of the Well-Off on Boulevard B, Williamson County, Tennessee? Well, and if that one doesn't get you, try Los Angeles. See? Because what follows is, do not be deceived. That's as strong as you can say it. Neither immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or perverts. Not thieves, not greedy. Well, why don't we just end with thieves? Greedy's going a little far. Or drunkards, or revilers. Now, what do you think a reviler is? A slander. Somebody who destroys another person. Or robbers. I don't know why we need both thieves and robbers, but there we go. Will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, think about when Paul wrote that. But think about how we need to soften that so it doesn't make us too narrow a church. Probably we soften it to our own peril. Okay? We can sit around and say, well, I think all we want, but you can't rewrite Scripture. Now, why did I begin with that dumb talk on interpretation? Because that's what translators are trying to do, soften it. Because Paul's words here, pretty strong. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Underline were. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified. Now, I paraphrases put this better. You've been in the cleansing water, you've been washed. And you've been consecrated, you've been sanctified. You were made right with God, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. Okay? Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are constructive or helpful or upbuilding. All things are lawful for me. That's a real strip. He has to repeat it. But I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for your body, the body. God raised the Lord, and he'll also raise us up by his power? Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and unite it with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that the one who unites themselves with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? As it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Famous wedding words. The word for the wedding is consummation. We all know that following the wedding dinner, there is to be a consummation. When it comes to royalty, the question would be, has the wedding been consummated? If it has been, then it's complete. All right? 18, shun immorality. Avoid it. Move from it. Every other sin a person commits in the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Okay. Paul, throughout all these moral lessons of the first third of the Corinthian letter, almost the first half of it, is dealing with ethics. And what is the basis for right and wrong in a Christian church? He says this is vital to the place, and you remember this about a month and a half ago, a couple of you will remember, a month and a half ago, he had written about the father and son who were having the same woman. He said, put them out of the church. So he's trying to say the Christian church will be known by a lifestyle, and the lifestyle will reflect a principle, and the ground principle of Christian life is that we must live with an inner awareness of what we have become since we have put on Jesus Christ. We have become participants in the life of Christ. Therefore, our lives must reflect that we have been united with Christ, and Christ is now the measurement. Later, Paul's going to say this, we will all be judged, measured against the fullness of the stature of Christ. No, thank you. Jesus is not just your Redeemer. Jesus was God being the man God wanted men to be. The ideal life from God the Creator was the life lived by Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is not only sinless, he's the perfect man. So he becomes the model to which every other Christian man alive is to measure oneself, so that Christ himself is the new law. The law of Moses was meant as a tutor till the fullness came, and all through your New Testament, it's going to refer to the Old Testament as a shadow or as a forecast of what was to come, but that the fullness came in Jesus Christ himself. He, in fact, in his very person, is the law of Christian ethic. And Christ's life now becomes the model of true Christianity. Now, how we put the accent on the syllable there is going to affect how we live with that. I mean by that, if I say Christ is the absolute perfect one and I can't possibly live there, then the merits of Christ must be applied to me, and so the holiness of Christ has to reach me because I can't help myself. I'm such a frail person. Or I say, to the degree I let Christ live in me, I can be conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, the transforming power of Christ can change me. And if that's the case, then I move from a holiness that is imputed to me by the goodness of Jesus Christ, to a holiness that is imparted to me by the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's the great divide of Christian history, where we're at on that rainbow, as to how we live our lives. But the question is, how can a Christian live the life God wants them to live? Paul's answer is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you will let Christ be in you, Christ will live his life through you, but you must carry around in your inner person an awareness that you are not your own. You have now become a part of the life of Christ, and this is no longer how you see it or how you feel about it, but how you can surrender yourself into the life of Christ. Out of this flows everything else: missions, care for the poor. Every Christian ethic comes out of what would Jesus want me to do, since he now has become my life. And that's the foundation Paul's laying in this Corinthian letter. Yes?
Explain. It's a good point, I think. A good time. Help me anyway, for all of us. How the Spirit that lives in us is affected by our listening to the Lord. Each day, you know, listening to
yes.
it, bringing that, and being able to set ourselves the way the Lord does.
Yeah, exactly. The heart of Christian history is that Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, the church, not much different than what's in this room right now, locked away in an upper room, not knowing that every knock at the door might be the end of their lives. Knowing that Christ had been killed and they were identified with him. Suddenly, the resurrected Christ is in their midst. The resurrected Jesus demands that I rethink reality. Confronted with the resurrected Jesus, I have to reinterpret his death. Reinterpret who's right and wrong. Reinterpret the power of Rome. Yes, they can kill us. But the resurrected Jesus says there's a power that goes the ultimate weapon is killing people. But there is a power that goes beyond it, because here stood the resurrected Christ. When Thomas at the end of John chapter 20 says, "My Lord and my God." And the rest of the things that happen, where Jesus moves from being my Lord to being actually worshiped. Jesus now becomes part, in some way, of our understanding of God himself. When Jesus rose from the dead, and the way Jesus says it, Jesus himself says, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up." The resurrected Jesus Christ rewrites reality and demands that I no longer have a simple idea of God. I can't say, yes, I believe there's one God and there's only one God and he's maker of heaven and earth and all that. No, it becomes more complex than that, because I have to deal with Jesus. How can I worship Jesus without him being somehow united to God? And how is this evidence? Well, so we began with the metaphor, the Father and the Son, and Jesus used that metaphor. But then we begin to identify Jesus. Now, 40 days later, on the day we call Pentecost, the Hebrew Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit enters the church. That Holy Spirit we now know to be the Spirit of God. And yet, all through the New Testament, it's called the Spirit of Christ. So how are we going to think through Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, one Spirit, Holy Spirit? And we have to wrestle with what God is. And then, who are we, since now the Spirit of God dwells in us? And this is what's going on in these texts. And this is in the first 25 years, see? So you have an early church, and the Apostle Paul is writing this, who says, Christ taught me how to understand this. And he will write in there, I write to you, not just me, but the Lord. He actually believes, of course I do too, but he actually believes the Lord's writing through him. So Paul is giving you the Word of God. Now this is a new ethic on the earth. Yeah.
You used two words, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Would you unpack those two words a little bit, please?
Imputed means bottom line. Number one, imputed. God sees you as righteous because he looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Imparted. God actually makes you righteous by his work in you and he changes you. One is transforming you. One is accepting you.
Do you think we teach that?
No. No. Not well. I think we do, but I think poorly. What do you think?
I'll ask the question.
Does imputed and imparted come into play then with verses 10 and 11 on how different views of Christianity
I'm going to make sure.
I guess of whether it's a repentance and a turning away totally of those behaviors or traits versus as long as you believe in Christ, it's an okay.
Well, in my adult manhood, the church has changed so much. Now, I have to realize I've lived 80 years. And that's almost, you know, I'm going toward a century. And when I look at history, whole civilizations change in 100 years. So I can understand things change. Well, sure they do. You've stuck around so long, you know. But when I was called to preach and began preaching, you preached to move people. That's a poor way of saying it. You preach for decision. You preach for life change. Any service without an invitation to come forward was not a complete service. You wanted to confront. Today, rare that kind of confront happens. Today, what you are trying to do is to affirm people. Because in the marketplace of church, marketplace has won and has really grown during my lifetime to the place now. People go to church that meets their needs, which is consumerism. And so consumerism now shapes how we package the gospel, because every single Sunday, the preacher is selling. Okay? I was flicking around last night trying to find something so I could go to sleep, and I punched into Hannity. I didn't last long with him. And when I got in some of my cousin's stations, I sure didn't stay long with them. And pretty soon I ended up with the dumbest movie I ever saw, and then went to a book. But what I learned as I went from news channel to news channel is each news broadcaster was selling. They weren't presenting news, they were actually manipulating what people think. Now that's what's become of the gospel. And this sounds like an old preacher who's hammering young preacher. I'm not hammering the person in the pulpit today. I'm trying to say this has happened in the marketplace drift of religion. And Paul is at the cornerstone of Christian truth. He's laying an anchor and he's trying to say, no, if you're going to be... Now remember, he's not running a membership class so you will join Corinth First Church. That doesn't exist. That's an Americanized Christianity. What exists here is you're being converted and baptized into Jesus Christ. And into that experience of Jesus Christ, you have to understand what it means to put on Christ. And how you're going to live on the earth. So Chris, it says there, no robber will enter the kingdom. In the world in which I lived as a young preacher, I would say, no, or what is a robber? Is it somebody who simply doesn't fill in all the lines so he pays less taxes? Is that a robber? Or is it, oh, bank gave me too much change. Do I have to take that back? See? So what happens is you get really sensitive about what is a robber. I went to a Costco a week ago, and I have to get Prilosec, which is an across-counter antacid pill. And I take it daily because of my life of high tension. And I got home and unpacked my trunk, and I got charged for Prilosec, and it wasn't in the stuff that left the store. So I drove back and went to one of the managers and told him what happened. They said, fine, you stand right, you go get it and come back to me. And then he walked me out through the checker at the door, says he's okay, and I took my Prilosec home. When I got home and popped the trunk open again, there was the original Prilosec. Isn't God good? I got two for the price of one. I did have that thought. And then I remembered that Abraham Lincoln walked all the way back to return a quarter to a lady. So I got in the car and went back to Costco a third time. And didn't go to any manager, but had to find the one who gave me the free one, so he knew I returned it. Then I walked out of there and realizing I'd made three trips to the store for one lousy pack of pills. Now I was no longer a robber, I was an overspender. Now, that's the sensitive conscience. That I'm having fun. That's a true story, by the way. But I'm having fun with it. I'm trying to say each of us individually will have to deal with what that means. But for me, the conscience has been made pretty tender by years of living in the Holy Spirit. Okay?
I always think some of the, I've always kind of believed that part of the assembly gatherings is to help foster those convictions and where that unifying thought. And I know, you know, just for me personally, just going through, it seems like as you start watering down certain things, then the whole assembly, it even starts affecting everyone in terms of, you even start questioning, well, maybe this is okay. Maybe that's not really that conviction or that thought that you had. Maybe that's just some other thought or that was thrown in there because can I trust, you know, if this is what the church is like or doing or whatever. I don't know if I'm going to make sense. It just comes down to when everything goes and anything's nothing said anymore. Yes, you don't want to be judgmental, I guess, but sometime, where do you get that conviction from? If it's not an assembly, if the assembly of the gathering then becomes such an all-inclusive, well, then you try to find little groups like this to come to church. You know, something, I don't know, just there's no conviction there anymore to help those that, because I'm just proving that my thoughts and convictions, they go all over the place at times. And
sure.
Trying to lean towards, you start gravitating, I guess that's why I gravitate more towards an older generation, I think, than a younger generation. But I know it affects me, so I just think that kind of comes into play here on this, how we think about whether it's the imputed and parted, but I think it's just a watering down, and I think it does affect you.
What happens across time, too, is the frog is in the kettle. You all know what that phrase means. If you put a frog in a kettle of water and then slowly bring it to a boil, you will actually cook the frog because as the water slowly comes up, the frog adjusts to the water until it doesn't know it's being killed. And across time, ethics temper. Chris, who's speaking right now, is a member of the Church of the Nazarene. And I could say to him, and I can pick on him, and then I'm not slamming at anybody else's church. I could say to him, Nazarenes are doing a lot today that they would have never done 50 years ago. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I'm done with that.
I was looking back at verse 9, and it says, you know, unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then it says, don't be deceived. Well, the word, as you very well know, the word used is planting. And back then was sailing, everybody. And most everybody probably been into this where they set their compass on a plant instead of a star. They misread. You know, and you're going to wind up no telling where on a planet if you set your compass on a planet, because that planet's not like a star. And this is what he's saying. Don't be deceived. If you don't get your compass on Jesus, the star, you know, the devil will take you to nowhere.
Absolutely.
And this is what he's saying. You can't pick these off one at a time and do it.
Absolutely.
You got to set it on the star.
Mm-hmm. This is going on right now, very, very strong in the culture of what is acceptable or not acceptable. It is becoming ethically narrow and judgmental on issues like homosexuality. Now, the ethics of homosexuality does not change, but the care with which a culture addresses that issue does change. And what will happen is a church will begin to accept what in its own heart it knows is wrong. But it has to do that because it wants to be well thought of by the culture that surrounds it. Paul is digging a church out of a culture that has never heard anything like it. And he's trying to say, Jesus Christ is where you fix yourself, and you fix yourself on nothing else. And know this, you are trying to be conformed to Christ and not to anything else. I don't have a writer board here. I spoke about this last week. But in the other Bible study, they had a whiteboard and I had a writer. So I did a couple of you may remember that last week I talked about time being like a string of pearls. But I drew the pearls across here. Then I wrote the word chronos over it, from which we get the English word chronology, which is time. It marches on like a string of pearls. Right now, I'm in the present tense addressing you, but the second I stop speaking, it's already history. And pretty soon I'll be in my car headed back to Williamson County, and this whole hour is history. In other words, time automatically is becoming past tense the second we do it. It never stands still. That's chronology. But God lives, and then I did a string of pearls up and down. And there's another Bible word, kairos, God time, which is chronos, the one going horizontally, is the time God created in creation when he made the universe. Time is part of this universe. It's the way the universe works. But God, the creator, is beyond the universe. Now, where kairos and chronos cross, we call the fullness of time. And the fullness of time is Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. At the fullness of time, Revelation 13 verse 8 says that before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was slain. So that the cross of Jesus Christ is not just 33 AD at Golgotha. It is slain before let there be light, before the foundation of the world. Because this is where chronos and kairos come together. And in that moment, when you accepted Jesus Christ and were baptized into his body, in that moment, you were standing at the pinnacle. So you say to Gary Henning, me, When did you become a Christian? My answer would be January 6th, 1963. And I'd be partially lying. No, because that's how we say, when did you become a Christian? And by the way, that's a correct date. But when did you? But the truth is, I became a Christian at Golgotha. All time meets there. That's when you were saved. You were saved in Jesus Christ. You have been made right with God, reconciliation, through the body and death of Jesus Christ. You were buried with Him in baptism. You were raised with Him to walk in newness of life. And in Jesus Christ is your salvation. So back here in 1963, that's where I became into the awareness of my salvation. But my salvation is not in Gary Heneke, it's in Jesus Christ, see? Now, we don't think that way, see? But Paul's saying, we have to learn how to think about the fact that you didn't join a church. You've been united to Jesus Christ. And as that, you are members of the body of Christ and separately members of each other. Therefore, you are to live as a participant of the life of Jesus Christ. And I'll go back to Chris for just a minute because I think what he was saying was so valuable to my own journey. I'll give you a real dumb. We were against movies. I know some people that if they got caught in the movie house, they'd be scared to death. If that's the moment Jesus returned, they'd go straight to hell by that movie house. Okay? The theater. Okay. Then they invented the screen that could come into your house and sit in the living room. And the same movie that was in the building was now in the living room. But that sanctified it. So then we had to sit around and argue, can we see that movie or that movie? Then they got talking a little crude. How crude could we take? Now that sounds dumb, except now you can't listen to the evening sports report. I was listening to sport report last night, and the female giving the report says, they were kicking their butts. I want you to know, sanctified young Gary Heneke would have never had that in his living room. But there's a girl in my living room talking like that, see? And I just sat there and said, yep, that's what they say in the sports arena. Well, now what happens is your edge is being ground off by the general drift of society. And Paul is reaching into the Roman Empire and trying to say, sharpen up, sharpen up. Is this making any sense at all?
Yeah, I think even when he was talking a moment ago about how we are now as churches having to deal with things like homosexuality. But then the list you read a moment ago, it says a slander. Okay, if I acknowledge that I have slandered someone, then I could say that sin's no greater than homosexuality.
Yes, you could.
You come back and say, why would we not accept them, even if we think that's sin? Because I sin, and so we kind of put it all together, and so that's part of the acceptance, which now we almost boast in the fact that we're sinners. Do I sin? Yes. But is that my new identity? No. No. My new identity, none of us would feel comfortable saying that we're saints, but that's the fact that if we've been set apart, it's not our new identity. It's that now we are people who, that's who we were, but now this is who we are. And if we have sinned or are sinning, are we not called upon to confess that sin, acknowledge that sin? And the Holy Spirit, because God loves us, will prompt us to say, I'm not agreeing with God. If I'm slandering, that's outside the will of God.
Back in the late 1800s, on up through the middle 1900s, those people were considered to be, in today's society, considered to be very,
fanatical.
Yeah, that might be a good word, fanatical. But the thing about it is, all during that particular time, the Word of God went all over this world. Those were the people that took it around the world. I can remember standing before my grandmother and making the comment, oh my goodness, this is what I said to her, oh my goodness, on a response to something that she had said. And she said, David, don't ever use that. You have no goodness in you. The only one who is good is God. You don't say that. You understand me? That was the way it was presented. But I am convinced that those were the people that probably filled the Philadelphian church. They were the ones that had the brotherly love that reached around the world. We started out, I can remember going to this little mud and model building where we had 250 members in that church. And I talked just the other day to the bishop of the church, and it now has 1.5 million members. It is a huge, huge, it spreads all over Central Africa. It is the, as he put it to me, we are the largest holiness church in all of Africa.
Now he's using an illustration of what he's seen in his lifetime. That's what most of us can do. And David's seen a tremendous journey. But all church history is this way. For instance, Martin Luther, who was going to split the church, bring the Reformation, and through Europe was going to rift in his clash with the Curia and Rome, and especially the Pope. The truth is, Martin Luther didn't bring that rupture in Catholicism because he was a bad Catholic. He was too good a Catholic. If you go back and study the immorality, you know, you can't take John the 23rd, John Paul the 2nd, you can't take these modern godly men and compare them with what was going on back in a different hour. So there's these phases you go through. Now for you and for me, as individual persons, we must ask ourselves, what is it that God is doing on the face of the earth, and what is it, how do I identify with him? That's the second and third paragraph on this handout sheet. And in the second one, you're going to have the good news. We're going to talk about, and all those verses in there up through chapter 14 deal with, the mystery of God. And that's the Paul's word, mysterion, the mystery. Unfortunately, some of the new Bibles are translating out the secret of God. And I just despise that word when I see it in translation, because that's something God's keeping from me, a secret. The mystery of God is this: God is in Christ Jesus reconciling the world, and the kingdom of God is produced directly by the Spirit of God, who invades wherever he goes into the midst of people who have been fallen and corrupted, and God is at work in us in the mystery. The church is not made by 250 people on a book listed. The church is made by the mysterious work of God's own Spirit of uniting men and women to himself. And he's doing that in the person of Jesus. And that is the new kingdom. Amen. The new kingdom is in fact a work of God on the face of the earth. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. Now notice in paragraph 2 that I listed, we're going to read all of chapter 14. And we are not going to have time for that this morning. But chapter 14 is about the gifts of the Spirit and stuff. It's very controversial, but it's a long walk. Before you ever get to chapter 14, in chapter 13, he's going to write the famous love chapter. which he'll say, if I give my body to be burned, I'm nothing. If I don't have this spirit, and the spirit, he agapeo, that spirit he's talking about is the spirit that is ruled by the love which was in Christ Jesus, which is now the nature of the kingdom. So he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I can understand all mystery. So you take somebody like maybe me, and I may be a bad example of this, but help me, just tolerate me as I... Maybe one of you thinks that I really understand the mysteries of the word and I get it, okay? If I have not love, I'm nothing. So it has to hit the transforming power that conforms my activities, my ethics, and my values, and my performance so that I live the Christ life on the face of the earth. Now I live him in blue jeans, which Jesus didn't. I'm just so glad to be in an hour when I can wear blue jeans instead of what I used to wear. But I live it in a different hour, but I live it in the same spirit. Any struggle? I think, Dr. Tom, that's where you were writing to me a week ago.
It's hard to know.
Mm-hmm.
I sort of feel like if you have to know, you've already missed it.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can't fit God in your brain.
I'm sorry?
You can't fit God in your brain.
That's well put.
So you know the mystery. I was raised a pacifist, environment, church of the brethren. I ended up in the Coast Guard, so they came from a code of military justice. What I learned was that I was educated, think, logic, discuss, all that. In the military, you don't educate, you train. You train so when this happens, you respond. And if a soldier's well trained, and he gets the instructions, get your gear together, go to the top of that hill, and if it moves, kill it, until I tell you to stop. You'll do that or you'll die trying. And as a Christian, if I get the word, go to the top of that hill, I'll say, well, I don't know, maybe we should form a committee. Maybe we should think this over. It's a long approach. We don't have that do it or die of servitude.
Good. Now, I want to give you what I think is the heart of the gospel, and I'm going to give it in a nutshell now, and I may not do this well. Well, I've got about 3 minutes to do it, so let's do it quick. I believe that the heart of everything that's sin, before you steal, before you have a sexual perverted activity, before you slander, before anything, the heart of all sin is rebellion. I think that's what began in Eden. I think it poisons the face of the earth. Don't tread on me is a nice national theme. It is evil. Don't tread on me is rebellion. It is, I think this is the heart of what sin is. I think the difference between Jesus and all humanity, and Paul's going to write this in Corinthians, in his second letter, at the very beginning, Paul's going to say this. In Jesus Christ is every yes to God. One time in human history, one human lived absolutely to God. It was so out of step that even the religious structure of Israel, which is entirely dedicated to that God, could not handle it because they had built this self-serving system whereby they promoted it. You've heard me say many times across the year, I took a call and turned it into a career. But a self-serving system is religiosity. And the life of Jesus was walking, talking condemnation of that system. He lived entirely to his Father. This was God being the man God wanted every man to be. You will never understand the simplicity of the Sermon on the Mount until you realize it's all about Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, he's saying to you, don't accumulate to you, don't do this. Look at him. Look at the way he lived. If you were God and you were on the earth, would you live in those little dumb villages and live as, I mean, when he died, all he had was the clothes on his back and homespun. What is this? This is God saying, what is life? And life was to do the will of his Father. So he's that way even to death. And not just death, radical, humiliating, belittled, rejected, forsaken death. Mutilated and totally dependent on others. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names, because he is the one man who lived to his Creator. And the only way he did it is the Creator himself lived it. So he is the electing God and the elected perfect man at the same time. Jesus is the subject of the sentence, he's the verb of the sentence, and he's the direct object. He's all of it. It's all in him. So the heart of holiness is surrendered obedience. But that's not, you're not going to lie, you're not going to steal, you're going to line up. No. It's all in love. For God so loved the world. And we have to write all these songs about saved from the wrath, and there are verses for it. But it's really God's redeeming love. And in the love of Jesus Christ, what is it that he wants out of me? What does he want out of Toby? This is what he wants. That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So the heart of the kingdom is simply obedience. And the beginning miracle of his ministry is his mama saying, whatever he says to you, do it. That's it. What does God want you? What does he want of you? Whatever he says. And you can't codify it. You can't put that in a rule book. It's a simple life you can live. God gave you life. Live it and praise his holy name. Amen. So Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, in him is the absolute yes to God, and in us is the amen. What do? We reflect. We live the life that is a reflection of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're the hallelujah chorus. Okay? Now what you need to do is make sure before you leave here you eat up all those donuts. Amen. God bless you. Goodbye.